Let me give you three more today that I have lived through and done them sometimes right and sometimes wrong. And let me help you that maybe you don't have to pay some of the tuition that I paid in learning some of these things. I'm going to give you three today, and the first one I think is the most failed area of evangelical pastors. Now, let me begin with the conversation will go something like this. When you talk to the pastor, he'll say, how's your ministry doing? He'll say, okay, but you know, there's something missing. And after a while, I've learned what to ask. He says, there's something missing, and I say, are you seeing lasting disciples go out? I mean, are you seeing people who can do what Jesus, who can try to do what Jesus did, who can win, who can build them in basic truth, basic life, basic ministry skills, and reproduce their life? Are you seeing that? He says, no. Well, may I say that's probably what your struggle is you're not finishing your teaching. When you talk to laymen, how's your church? Well, it's doing all right. However, we're not where we need to be. I'm not sure what it is. I'll ask, is this what you're talking about? That you're not seeing any real fruitfulness as a layman? That you're busy, you've given lots of money and you've heard lots of sermons, but basically it's the theory of what Jesus did and Paul and Peter did and what we're supposed to do that you still haven't done. Is that it? And he said, yeah, that's it. It's teaching without focus, and it's motion without meaning. And if you don't deal with this at the outset, you are always going to be frustrated in your ministry because you will not see what you would dream of seeing. And your congregation, those you teach, will be frustrated because they still are not able to play ball. They have just heard repeated chalk talks on the theory. Now, what is the landmine I'm talking about? It is the inability to educate your people about disciple-making, i.e., the Great Commission. Go teach them to obey what I taught you. It is the inability to model in your congregation the Great Commission, disciple-making. It is the inability to organize your congregation so that those who have a zeal to really want to go on to make disciples, to really take the Bible into the world and teach basic truth, basic life, ministry skills, and to reproduce where those people have a chance to do it. And it is the ability to sell it to your congregation and to hire staff and to find elders that can reinforce that. It is the cutting edge of your church or of any ministry. And if you can't do it, you will not succeed. Now, in Navigator, if you're on Nav staff, Campus Crusade staff, if you don't do it, you get fired. Our ministry, we are just somehow, in church ministry, we're just either blessedly or cursedly so, ambivalent, and no one's quite sure why we're out there. Now, let me explain a little bit. What I'm talking about is a lack of follow-through in your ministry, a lack of follow-through on the divine intent of exegesis. Scripture is inspired by God. Amen? Profitable. Amen? For reproof, correction, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for good deeds. Teaching, deeds, right? That's what education is meant to do. If it doesn't, you haven't educated as Jesus Christ educated. You've got to have in your church a chance for the faithful to rise up and to have the possibility to be entrusted with the ministry of putting it into other souls, where you will train them and trust them and give them a chance to play. Jesus Christ taught many. He selected a few with possibilities. And what he did over 3 years was he engaged them by them watching him, and then he pushed them out with them helping him, with him helping them, you give them something to eat. And then he left and entrusted. Chose, engaged, helped, and entrusted. It's just that simple. Jesus took them from learners to disciples to leaders. And that's what the ministry is meant to do. So send I you. There's the ministry. That simple. The things I've entrusted to you, entrust to men who will teach others also. Amen? That's the ministry. Put it like this. What's the most important part? I heard a guy ask this one time. What's the most important part of an ox cart? The most important part of an ox cart is the blueprint. If you have the blueprint of what an ox cart is meant to be in the idea of the Creator, you can have infinite ox carts. But if you lose the blueprint of what the intent of the ox cart is to be in the Creator, you can have all of the wood, bearings, iron in the world, but you're terminal, ultimately, on ox carts. Because if you don't have the blueprint, you're going to succeed in building the wrong thing. What's the most important part of a church? It's the blueprint. It's the church's understanding of why we are here. We are here to see people won to the faith as God's redemption is proclaimed, to take them like babies and give them milk, to give them meat, and to find those who are willing, and to teach them to teach others. That's what the church is meant to do. Now, let me tell you an observation about churches. When this doesn't happen, the committed people of your churches get frustrated, and the word goes out on you among the committed. And what ends up happening is we have pastors that educate, they enforce certain moral ideas, which is good, they exhort them, but they never ever train them and give them a chance to reproduce the Word of God in others. They never make disciples. They never follow through. They never produce leaders. And as a result, the inside track of evangelical churches all too often is opened up to the guys who attend and the guys who give. But the committed guy, the committed girl that says, I want to learn how to study, how to teach, how to win people, build people, send people. I want to do what the big boys do. The church can't handle him. And do you know where he goes? That's why we have parachurch groups. He goes to the parachurch groups. And that's not necessarily wrong. It's a process of elimination. Because too often in our churches, the stud doesn't get challenged. The stud doesn't get taught. He is simply lectured as he attends and he gives. But that is all that he is called to do, except maybe we give him a little periodical and put him in a Sunday school and say, teach. And that's about all. The gifted guys, maybe they get to teach more often. But your common Joe, your Simon Peter, your Thomas, your Matthews, they never get the chance to play ball and they get frustrated. And so they go to the organizations that will produce disciples. That's what happens. Point is that in your church, you have got to be able to communicate, to model, and to provide within its organization a chance for the studs to rise. For the guy or the girl that really wants to be able to play with the big boys, to win people, train people, and go out and invest their lives in the gospel ministry, the people that are going to define your church, the cutting edge of your people, they've got to be given a chance to play. You know who our church... We built our church on this, incidentally. We never intended on starting Denton Bible. Both I and Mel Summerall got fired by Methodist. And that's how we ended up starting our church, by the process of elimination. We needed a job, and we started Denton Bible. But we started it on discipleship. That was it. That was the cutting edge of taking willing people, training them, putting them into the ministry, continuing to hone them and letting them play ball. And our biggest problem was people wearing out, not people rusting, see. And that's how we built our ministry. Let me give you if I had to take a little aside that was worth much of my seminary education. In 1980, I went to a retreat and Howard Hendricks was speaking. And Howie just gave a little aside. It was during a message, and he was talking about churches not really communicating clearly to its people why they were here. Why God, having saved them, had left them. What are they supposed to be doing? And he said, you know, he just said it as an aside. He said, really, this is all a church is. And he did something within about 2 minutes. And I would have given up 2 years of seminary if that's all the 2 minutes that I had. Here's what he said. And this was a great bit of insight. He said, if you're going to start a church or pastor a church, the first thing you have to ask is when it's all said and done and a guy, girl, couple goes through your church, what do you want them to look like? He said, if you haven't thought through the end of what you want them to be like once they go through your education, your program, and all your stuff, you don't really have a church. You don't know what you're trying to do. He said, this is all you're trying to produce. A committed person, committed to God, His Word, His people, and His cause. Right? Secondly, that committed person, you're going to try to give him a level of competence. That you're going to teach him how to study, how to have a quiet time, how to memorize, how to love his wife, how to love her husband, how to raise their children, how to walk in the Spirit of God, the nature of who God is. You're going to make them competent. Committed, competent, and then hopefully, as they mature, they're going to become creative. To where ideally, you should take a person in your congregation with nothing but a Bible. You should be able to airlift them any place in the world and drop them. Let them get out and in 2 years come back and find a group of people that have been won to the faith and are discipled and going on. And he said that's all that a church is trying to produce. Committed to God, His Word, His people, His cause. Competent to be able to do some things and creative so that you can drop them any place. He said that's all Jesus Christ ever tried to produce. And of course, I'm writing like a scribe while he's doing this. Because this is pretty good stuff. And then he says this. After you finish getting that, you've got to back away and say, what kind of church is going to produce those people? And really, this is the kind of church. It's going to be a church that will give them training, that will get them into small groups and show them how to do things, that will teach them in things, and then a church, after it trains them, that will trust them. And say, now we're going to let you take six couples. And we're going to let you put the Word of God into them that we put into you. We're going to trust you. We're going to give you a chance to fail. And if you fail, that's okay, but we're going to give you a chance. We'll train you. We'll trust you. And then here's the big one. You've got to give them time. Because you can't do this meeting Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, cleanup committee, flower committee, you know how it is. Where you're just stretched so thin you don't have time to do anything. You've got to clear their schedule. The church, quite often, I can tell you from experience, comes in between men and their wives. You can't do that. When you start taking 2 nights a week out of your people, you've now gotten into about 30% of their free time. So you have to clear their schedule and give them very meaningful groups to get in to train them to give them a chance to minister. And then he said, once you know this, you've got to ask this question. What kind of leaders produce that kind of church that will train and trust, that produce a committed, competent, creative leader? He said, what kind of leaders? They are leaders that model doing it. That they're not exhorting people to do what they theoretically should be doing also. But it's people who say, follow me, right? Follow me. One of the best quotes I've heard Howie say is that the best definition of a leader is from Webster's Dictionary. A leader is one who leads. Isn't that right? A leader is one who says, do just like I do. Now, ladies, fellas, that little diagram right there of what you're trying to produce, the church that produces it, and the leaders that can do it, if you'll keep that in mind, that'll save you a lot of trouble. Here's how you do it. I can tell you this. We've done it wrong, and we've done it right. And here's what we've learned. I'll just give you six things as to how you get this in your congregation. And incidentally, you've got to master this. If you're a race car driver, this is first, second, third gear. If you're a basketball player, this is dribbling and shooting. If you're a football player, this is throwing and running. And catching and blocking and tackling. This is the fork and the spoon and the knife of the ministry. And I don't care if you know the difference between a monothelite and a monothesite. If you can't do this, you will fail. Trust me. You're dead in the water. The Greek expression is, you ain't got a cut dog's chance. That's Waco Greeks, all right? And you don't. You're dead. You're finished before you ever start. I feel better. All right? But let me tell you how you do this. As a pastor, when you get in that pulpit where you tell everybody what God thinks, you've got to educate them on what I just told you about. And you've got to educate them on the purpose of this church is not for us to get together and sing and give to keep this facility going. It's for us to build our lives into you, you bank teller, and you housewife, and you transmission specialist, to where you are dangerous, to where you can win people, build people, in the things that we put into you. You've got to educate them because they don't know that they're supposed to do that. There is terminal ignorance among the body of Christ on this. Secondly, you've got to get small groups that can do this. Now, let me make a statement here about small groups. Small groups are not discipleship. Small group Bible studies are not discipleship. The church is just now trying to figure that out. If you get people in small groups and have your grand poobah teacher and your baby birds, all you've done is replicate, in a smaller sense, Sunday morning. You've got to have a small group that does this, that has a time limit, that has standards, and has expectations that at the end of this time, you who study and memorize and learn these skills and are faithful, we're going to expect you to take six others like you and reproduce. Now that is a discipleship group right there. Standards, time limit, and expectations. That's what a discipleship group is. You've got to have a small group setting in your church that anybody can do that has very low standards. You just attend. And then once that is over, you've got to offer something for the guys and the girls that really want to aspire. You can't cater to mediocrity. Plato, a country cultivates what it honors. And if all you honor is attendance and taking notes, you will cultivate these people. We're not trying to produce that. I could have another Sunday night or a Wednesday night church service, I'll assure you. I could probably get a lot of people there. We could pass the hat and I could get me another car. I'll promise you. But I'm not going to do it. And I could do it. But I don't want to succeed there. That's not where I want to put my emphasis. I want to produce disciples, not more people taking notes. I give them one sermon a week to forget. And that is all. The rest of the time I want to minister. So you need small groups that anybody can do, but you have to have an avenue for the heroes. Or you're not going to cultivate it because you're not going to honor it, and you're going to get that frustrating situation. Thirdly, you've got to throw money at it. You're going to have to hire the finest guy that you can find. And his job is to sell it, recruit him, train the leaders, and to hold the standard of producing disciples. You got to have some guy that's your the bad guy that holds their feet to the fire. Preferably a navigator. They're great. An ex-ranger navigator. My guy that does it is a professional. He's never been to seminary. Went to Wayland Baptist something. Is there a college out there called Wayland Baptist? He went there. And he is he worked for Andrews Corporation, business guy. And I hired him because he is afraid of nothing but God and sin. And he will hold you to the fire. He really will. Boy, does he produce some champs. Fourthly, you, the pastor, have to model it. It's amazing the pastors I run into that do not disciple men. I teach my studies, but let me tell you, I've got my boys. And so when I say to the congregation, make disciples, I can say with confidence, just like I try to do, follow me. You've got to do it. You've got to sell it. They won't follow a program. They will follow a person. Trust me. They want to go where the pastor goes. And if you don't do it, they won't do it. Fifthly, you'd better have staff and elders that make disciples. I've got one rule among my elders. You have to disciple men because that's what Jesus did and that's what we're supposed to be doing. And I tell them, the day that you don't disciple, the day that you're not bringing men to maturity, you're not leading and you don't get to be an elder. Just that simple. And lastly, you can't have a plan B. Discipleship cannot be an important part of your church. There's no other aspect of it. You're trying to produce disciples. Now, out of that, there goes all kind of fruitfulness and blessedness and wonderfulness and mercies to the community, but that is your cutting edge. All right? Said my piece. Y'all know where I stand? We're here to make disciples. Eighthly, the inability to enjoy and relate to humans. You've got to be able to enjoy people. That is not a personality trait. It's not a gift. It's called holiness. It's called godliness. God enjoys people. Jesus enjoyed people. Paul enjoyed people. You can enjoy people. You can still be shy. I'm not that naturally out kind of going kind of a guy, but it means that when you get around people in your congregation, you have to love them for who they are and delight in them and listen to their hurts and put your head on your hand and just listen to them. You have to love them. Let me assure you of something. Your congregation someday will brag about your familiarity with them just as much as they do your preaching and your orthodoxy. Do you know that? They'll brag about the fact you play pickup basketball with them. They'll brag about the fact that you come to the church picnics and sit down and talk about the Broncos and the Packers. They'll brag about the fact of your familiarity. They'll love to see you at Revco or at some pharmacy and see you across the place and call your name, and when you turn and smile, it makes their day. And you may have to come up to them and say, "Now, what is your name again?" I have to do that. But you just delight in them. Here's the scenario. Let me ask you a very pointed question. Do y'all have some people in your classes that you know right now that they no more have a chance of ministering in a church than they can of flying? I mean, be real honest. How many of you right now, you got guys in your class that you know this guy could not relate to Mother Teresa? Hold your hand up if you got some of them guys. Go ahead and point. Just point them out right here. Some guys that you look at and go, you know, he must have stood over his mother as she filled out that reference form to get him in here. It's the only friend he could have. It's a mother. And the scenario goes like this. He goes through this place and he gets his grades. He goes out there to some church and he completely craters it because he can't relate to him. He doesn't like him. So what does he do? He comes back here and gets a doctorate. And for the next how many years, he gets and hides behind that carol in there, you know. Until he graduates, and now he can't get another degree. He's done. So what's he do now? He goes out there and craters it again, and so he comes back, and he's a professor in a seminary somewhere. Now let me say something about that. Two things. I would never say that. But I was in church history in 1980, and my professor said that, Dr. John Hanna, and so I can quote him. And I never disagree with Hanna. And another thing I'll say, and I mean this with all the love of Christ, present company excluded. These guys, I did not go through one single class. In my years at Dallas, I shared it in our brown bag, they were magic days for me. They were. They were magic days where the Word of God was opened up to me. I didn't have one prof that I could not come to and would not stop, shut down, go to the side, spend time talking with me. Very personable, enjoyable fellows. And so I hope these men, these ladies, know what it means to come to the side and spend that kind of time just talking about what they struggled with, what their seminary years were like. I thought they were born in those offices, you know, that they never went through life like we did. And they did. Went through a bunch of life. I appreciated it. Lastly, the ability, and this is a quick one, to persevere. The ability to stay at it. Because you never, ever terminate in this job until the Lord descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive, caught up together with them in the clouds, whenever he transforms the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Whenever this corruptible puts on incorruption, that's when the final sanctification of the church will come, when he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead gives life to our mortal bodies. Until that time, we will always struggle within our churches. This is going to happen to you. You are going to be hurt. You are going to have people that you invest in stick it to you. You're going to have them unadvisedly share in anger against you privileged information, and they will break your heart. He that breaks bread with you will lift up his heel against you. Trust me, that is going to happen to you. You are going to be betrayed. You are going to be hopelessly disappointed. I had lunch with Chuck 2 days ago. He shared with me a couple of horror stories that happened with elders, leaders on his board. Worst I've ever heard. And he persevered right through it. You are going to have times where you're out of season, that you're sowing and you can't see anything happen because churches don't grow gradually. They lurch. Money is going to be short at times. You're going to be scorned by the visible church. We got the biggest church in Denver. I don't get invited to the minister's function because we're the fundies. It's a liberal community. They don't like me. Aw. There's going to be times you're going to know, a bunch of times you're going to think, there's no way I can do this. I am not worthy. There's going to be times, like Peter Marshall, they had to come grab you and haul you out to the pulpit. As you saw people gathering in the rain, you're going to just tremble. That people actually come to hear what you think about God, and you're going to cling to that Bible. You're going to put your trust in people to go on to do things, and they're not going to do it. You have to ask the question, is this ministry worth failing at? Not succeeding at. Is the ministry worth giving your life, seeing nothing happen, giving your best, doing what you were called, and if you die like Stephen, is it worth dying for if you see nothing? My answer is yes. Woodrow Wilson once said, I would rather fail at something that will ultimately succeed than to succeed today at what will ultimately fail. This thing that we are called into is worth seeing nothing happen. That's fine with me. To be able to say like Nehemiah, remember me, O God, for the good that I have done for this people. To say like the pre-incarnate Christ, the servant of God in Isaiah. To say like him, surely all my work is in vain, yet my reward is with the Lord. It's worth persevering. My kids were little bitty kids. I read them the Narnia Chronicles. You know who their hero was? Aslan? Reap a cheap. Remember him? You ever read Narnia? Little old bitty king of the rats or whatever he was. Great big talking rodent. And he was the C.S. Lewis embodiment of the classic Christian. Had to be broken, but boy, just had zeal and love for Aslan, Christ figure. One of the books was Voyage of the Dawn Treader. You remember that? It's my boy's favorite one because of Reepicheep. They took this boat going to Aslan's land. They got hit by every kind of squall, problem, trouble you could get into. And those four children said, "We're going back." They get ready to talk about their turning that craft around and heading back because it's too tough. They look over on the side and here is Reepicheep. And he is lowering his lifeboat. He said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm going to the land of the great king." And he said, "If you don't want to go, I'm still going. And I'm going to go in my boat as far as my boat will go until it comes apart, and then I will swim with my little paws until I can swim no more. And then I will die with my nose pointed to Aslan's land." I read it. I thought, what a stud. Yeah. That's a rat right there. Is it worth it? You bet it's worth it. Pray with me, would you? Our Father in heaven, our zeal is great. Our want to is extensive. Our ability, oh God, you know your servant. You know us. We do not love you above all things. We are weak and we need you. I pray that you would give us grace in these ministries you have called us into to articulate clearly the redemptive purposes of God, to model authoritatively and courageously them in our lives, to love these people because, God, there was a day that somebody loved us. There was a day that some guy with love with skin on it reached out and took us and spent some time with us and cared for us and cried for us, and that we could be that kind of compassion to people. And so, our Father, into thy hands we commend our spirits, for we shall ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.